Thank you, ladies, for that testimony and song this evening. We are going to, again tonight, resume our study about principles of Bible interpretation. And so we have a handout for you, men, if you'd come and hand one of those out to each one. Let me see, I've got to get this thing working again. All right, so this is our ninth session in this study. And tonight we're going to talk about interpreting Hebrew poetry. Interpreting poetry. Now again, it's been several weeks since we were last in this study, and it seems like we go about every 3 weeks, just the way things have worked out with baptism, with the Lord's table, with the missions conference, and that's probably a good thing for us and gets us on a good pace. And just to kind of remind us of what we've been doing, beginning several sessions ago, we talked about the fact that the Bible is literature. It's more than literature, but it is literature. And so we've recognized that as we approach the different literary forms of the Scripture, that has particular and unique ways of interpreting and understanding it. So we've just been looking at these different types of biblical literature and considering some things that I trust will help us to understand properly, to apply properly, to grow in our relationship with the Lord as we read, as we study the Scripture, as we meditate upon it. So tonight we're going to spend time looking at our approach to poetry. In the past we've talked about narrative, talked about interpreting the epistles, talked about parables. Tonight we'll talk about poetry, in particular Hebrew poetry, which really much of the Psalms and Proverbs, as well as significant other portions of the Old Testament, include Hebrew poetry. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Our Father, we are thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for the dozens of men that you used over hundreds, thousands of years, really, to record for us the Scripture. We're thankful, Father, for the day in which we live and for the freedoms we enjoy, that we have accessible to us just copy upon copy of your Holy Word. Father, we're thankful that you give us the privilege to study and to learn. You tell us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray, Father, that you would use this session tonight to encourage us, to help us that we might better understand your word, especially as we read and meditate upon these poetic passages in the Old Testament. That you would guide my thoughts and words, that these things would be helpful, that they would be in keeping with what you would have for us to learn this evening. We ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to talk just a little bit about, this I guess goes without saying, but the difference between prose and poetry. Okay? Now I'm going to read a short excerpt to you, and I just want you to think about it for just a minute. Okay? It goes like this. God is so good and has graciously imparted to me every blessing. How I desire that He would illumine my heart so that I could understand and proclaim His marvelous grace. His grace and mercy are so wonderful, so incessant. How else can I respond to Him except by vigorous worship? Now, I don't know if you recognize that or not, but that's actually the same message that the ladies just sang for us. They sang this song, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." So now, with that as a backdrop, let me read that excerpt to you again, okay? And you make the comparison. God is so good and has graciously imparted to me every blessing. How I desire that He would illumine my dark heart so that I could understand and proclaim His marvelous grace. His grace and mercy are so wonderful, so unceasing. How else can I respond to Him except by vigorous worship? Now let me ask you, which of those do you like better? I hope you say the poetry, okay? If you don't, we need to talk a little bit. But, you know, there is something about poetry, and really the content of those two things basically overlapped. I mean, I tried to make them overlap, and yet they communicate in wholly different ways. And so that's what we want to consider tonight. What is it that's different about poetry? and recognizing the difference between poetry and prose. I mean, most of us don't speak in poetry very often. Most of us speak and think and go through life in a world of prose, and we consider poetry a little bit more of just, you know, we sing it in our hymns and in our songs and read it and appreciate it, but it's not really the way we normally communicate. Mihaila might be an exception. She's a poet, writes a lot of poetry, but most of us are primarily prose people, okay? And so we want to see what some of these differences are and realize that that then ought to affect how we understand, how we interpret the poetic passages that we find in the Scripture. So we want to consider tonight understanding the distinctive characteristics of poetry, and we're talking in particular about Hebrew poetry. So let's just talk about what are some of these distinctive things that mark poetry in contrast to prose. Well, the first thing is poetry is concise, and you can fill these in on your handout. Hopefully that'll help us just to stay together here. Some would say that it's terse, it's compact. Okay, poetic statements are short and to the point. Prose passages are composed of sentences that are grouped in paragraphs. Poetic passages, on the other hand, may be seen to consist more of clauses, not necessarily full ideas always elaborated. They call them sometimes cola. Okay, cola being not talking about 7-Up or something like that. I guess that was the un-cola, for those of you that are old enough to remember that, okay? But talking about the plural of colons. Okay, just succinct phrases, clauses that are bound together into lines by sometimes repetition, sometimes parallelism. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. Different things like that that connect them, whereas prose is more formally connected between ideas. The sentences in a prose passage vary in terms of length. In fact, that's considered good writing to have variety and differences, whereas poetic passages tend to have a lot of parallels, a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap of things. A device that intensifies the compactness of poetic line in Hebrew poetry is the idea of an ellipsis. I think I put that in your handout. Yeah, no, an ellipsis. Okay, in other words, something that is implied, that is understood, but that's not really there. Let me have you turn to Psalm 33, and we will just over the course of our time look at a number of examples from the Psalms, from Proverbs, maybe a couple other places, but primarily in Psalms and Proverbs, which are thoroughgoing poetry, and just see some examples that will help us understand these things. Psalm 33, let me just read one verse, verse 12. In Psalm 33. Psalmist writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance." Okay, and the elliptical idea, if you want to call it that, is the idea of blessedness. The first line says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The second line implies, "And blessed are the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance," even though it does not say, "Blessed are" again. And there's a lot of that occurs in Hebrew poetry. There are things that are suggested, that are implied. In fact, in the ancient languages, there are many things that are more implied. English is a more succinct language, a more detailed language in the sense that we spell things out. There are more elliptical thoughts in the ancient languages. And in Hebrew poetry in particular, there are things that are suggested but not always stated. Also adding to the conciseness of biblical verse is the lack of conjunctions and particles. Okay, words like and, but, or, you don't see those much in poetry. Sometimes the translators will insert them, but they're just kind of suggested or implied. Time markers, words like then, when, afterward, those are rare in poetry. Likewise, words that identify logical connections, therefore, thus, because, occur infrequently. Okay, I am in my writing obsessive compulsive about connecting words and words that establish relationships. Poetry is just the opposite of that. That's why poetry doesn't come easy to me. Okay, you've all figured out that my tendency is towards verboseness and precision and elaboration and detail. Okay, poetry, on the other hand, leaves things for us to ponder. Leaves sometimes some ambiguity, lays out implied relationships, but doesn't always spell them out. in the Psalms, we often find more fluidity with cola grouped together into stanzas. Think about as we studied through, remember Psalm 119, and those were those kind of eight-line stanzas, and they were grouped together around a particular thought, a particular idea, so you see that. In Proverbs, a lot of times it's just a single verse, or maybe two verses, and that conveys the idea, and then moving on to a different idea, a different thought, a different point. Okay, so sometimes very, very compact in communicating those ideas. One other word that I put on your list there, this is in Wordsmith Vocabulary Night, I guess, is sententious, which talks about pithy statements, things that are filled with a lot of substance, though few in words, and that's the nature of poetry. Come thou fount of every blessing. Saying things in a very short, to the point way, and yet in a way that has vividness and grabs the attention. So poetry tends to be concise. It also tends to be figurative, with lots of imagery, lots of figures of speech, vivid language. A word that's called hyperbole. That's purposeful exaggeration. When one of your children comes in and says, "I am starving," they are using hyperbole, okay? If I were to say that, clearly, I am not starving, okay? But, you know, it's a statement that we use to convey additional meaning. It's kind of, that's hyperbole. That's one of the figurative elements you see often in poetry. And what's happening is the author is attempting to create kind of a literary image in the listener's, in the reader's mind. What do we mean by a literary image? Kind of a sensation stirred in the mind of the reader by the nature of the language of the text. A poem that some may be familiar with, just a secular poem, is Wordsworth's The Daffodils. I don't know if that's actually his title for it or not, but it goes like this, the first stanza. "I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high o'er vales and hills, when all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils, beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze." And he goes on there, but you know, it kind of paints this picture and it conjures up that imagery in your mind. That's what poetry is intending to do. Use language to give you pictures, to give you vivid images. Let me have you turn to Proverbs 30, verse 17. Proverbs 30, verse 17. So here's a very vivid image portrayed for us. My wife and I still remember very clearly the first time years ago, it's been 15, 20 years ago now, that we heard an evangelist preaching and he highlighted this text. And he made it all the more vivid. And that has been forever cemented in my memory, always brings a smile to my face. But let's read these verses here. Proverbs 30, verse 17. "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eaglets," better, "the young vultures shall eat it." Now, is that vivid enough for you? Okay? And this guy went on to say, you know, he was talking about, those eagles, they're going to come out, they're going to eat that eyeball. They're just going to peck it right out of there. And he made it very, very vivid. But that is now, do you think that the point here is, young people, anytime that you backtalk your parents, that you ought be looking skyward for the eaglet that is going to swoop down there and gouge out your eyes? Okay? The point isn't literal, but the point is that there are consequences, there are repercussions, vultures picturing brevity of life or end of life. There are things that are just kind of convey the substance that it is a bad thing to mock your parents. But it's done in a very kind of graphic, imaged kind of way. You might wonder what I was doing if I started breeding vultures out at the end of the playground so that they were available for the young folks in our school and our church when needed, okay? The point isn't that these things be taken literally. They're figurative, but they are there to convey an idea, an image to make an impact. Let me have you turn to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Verse 3 we will look at. Here's a text that speaks about a message of coming judgment. It's communicated via a series of images. It's talking here about the rebellious in Israel, if you will. Isaiah 13:3, it says, "Therefore they, the rebellious in Israel, shall be as a morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney." Okay, so do you see, so to speak, the imagery there? You know, these who think that they are content and secure while in rebellion against God, they're going to be as temporary, as brief, as you will, as smoke coming out of the chimney that is just immediately blown away, as the chaff that is just cast off and gone, as the dew that's there for a short time in the morning. So those are examples of imagery. So we observe that poetry is concise, that it's figurative, and it also involves parallelism, what we sometimes call Hebrew parallelism, in its structure and in its arrangement. I gave you there a little poem to catch this idea. English verse has rhyme and sound. Hebrew rhyme is also found, not in words that end a line, but in meaning by design. See, the Hebrew poetry doesn't have the sound rhyming. They don't. We tend to think about meter. Da, 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 da. You know, when we think about poetry, we think about the rhythm of it. We think about the sound of the words and the rhyming in sound. Hebrew poetry does not necessarily offer that kind of rigidness, if you will, in rhythm. And there's free verse in English, right, that doesn't have those kinds of characteristics. But we tend to think about that when we think about poetry. And Hebrew poetry, kind of one of the key features, is that it employs parallelism, but it's not parallelism in sound. It's not rhyme in sound. It's what's called semantic parallelism. And the word semantic has to do with meaning. Sometimes you'll hear people say, that's just a matter of semantics. You know, they kind of mean the same thing. They might be using different words, or it's a little bit different in what they mean by the use of these words, but semantics has to do with the meaning of things. And so Hebrew poetry involves parallels, if you will, in meaning. And I've listed there on your handout three basic types. There certainly are more, but these are very, very readily seen. Let me have you turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And the first one is synonymous parallelism. And we know that the synonyms are things that are alike. Okay, so synonymous parallelism is the idea that the same thought is repeated in equivalent terms and phrases. Okay, so let's take a look here. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 4. Proverbs 1, verse 4. In explaining the purpose of this book, Solomon says that it's to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. Now, we might read that and try to pick that apart then into two things. You know, are there two purposes there? Is one purpose to give subtlety to the simple, and a second purpose to the young man knowledge and discretion? But the reality is that this is Hebrew poetry, and what he's doing is kind of saying it one way and then saying it again a different way. I teach math sometimes, and I'll try to explain something, and, you know, as a math geek, things are very, very clear to me. And I find myself kind of just saying the same thing, just changing it a little bit, and thinking that if I just keep saying it, sooner or later, somebody is going to catch on. Sooner or later, it's going to make sense. And I may not really be providing a whole lot of illumination. I might just be kind of repeating it. And there's a sense in which Hebrew poetry is doing that. It's saying the same ideas, using different words, creating different images, but really making the same point. So here you see a couple of parallels. You've got the simple that needs subtlety, okay? They need discernment. They need to be able to make distinctions, to have discretion. And the simple are an implication of like a young person, like a young man who needs knowledge and discretion. So really, he's saying the same thing, just kind of wording it a little bit differently. These proverbs are given so that those simple ones will grow in their subtlety and their discretion. For young men, so that they'll grow in their knowledge. Think about Psalm 23, the very, very favorite psalm of many of us. Verse 2 says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." Just again, two images, side by side, making the same point about just God's tender care about the comfort of being a sheep under the care of the Good Shepherd. In Psalm 108, verse 3, and I'll not have you turn there, but let me just mention this one. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto Thee among the nations. Okay, you're just repeating that same idea for impact. And it's a very, very common feature in Hebrew poetry, is that synonymous parallelism that just emphasizes the same idea, but with different imagery. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, a verse we're very, very familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Really, now there's a little bit of a distinction there, but again, just making that same point of don't trust yourself, trust God. Don't lean on yourself, lean on God, depend upon Him. So as you read, realize that the parallel thoughts are there not to differentiate in terms of the details connected to each part, but rather to reinforce and to emphasize. So it's not that lying down in green pastures implies a certain aspect of life, and being beside the still waters implies another aspect of life. Sometimes we try to draw too many connections and make too detailed of applications. And really what we have is just a poet pouring out his heart in vivid ways that communicate the security that he has when he trusts in his good shepherd and the peacefulness that's there. And the contentment that is there, and the lushness, and the greenness, and the freshness, and the vitality, all of those things. So there's this idea of synonymous parallelism. Then there is antithetical parallelism. Anti, meaning opposite, if you will. Okay, two or more parallel thoughts that are presented as something of a comparison. You might say opposing thoughts. So let's turn to several passages here in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. This is a very, very commonly used concept in the book of Proverbs. Usually the second half of the verse in these kinds of verses has the word but, where it begins, pointing to that contrast. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Now notice there's also some pretty graphic imagery right there, right? Their name rotting. Okay, just kind of making you realize how corrupt that situation is. But he's contrasting. On the one hand, the blessed person, the just person, there's a blessedness to remembering them. On the other hand, for the wicked person, there's just kind of a distaste to remembering them. And he's making that contrast to make kind of the same point, just different sides of it. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." Same message, right? Is be honest in your business dealings. When you are so, that's a delight to God. When you're not, that's an abomination. Then turn over to Proverbs 15:1. It says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Okay, so again, the point here is not the details and their associations and trying to get too much out of those thoughts, but just taking away that main idea. So there's synonymous parallelism, there's antithetical parallelism, and then there's synthetic, which is just kind of the successive thoughts building one upon another. Sometimes it's kind of cumulative or climatic. Sometimes it's just kind of a couple of verses with one thought and then kind of leading to a couple of other verses. Sometimes it's kind of multiple steps, one kind of building upon another and upon another. Let's look at just here a couple in Psalm 119. Turn back to Psalm 119, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." So he says what he's done, and he's kind of giving a reason that follows. Look over a few verses to verse 28. "My soul melteth for heaviness, strengthen thou me unto thy word." So my soul is melting. I'm burdened. I'm weak. And here's what I need. I need God's strength through His word. And if you think back to that passage we looked at about the ravens and the eagles eating the eyeballs, "The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother." There's synonymous parallelism. Same idea, father, mother. And then the second line says, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Those two ideas are synonymous. But then the first two are kind of a synthetic connection to the next one. They lead to that conclusion. If you are mocking your parents, this is the consequence that you can expect. Now, not in a literal sense again, but that idea of God's very, very vivid displeasure for those things. There's other types of parallelism, but those are some of them. And let me just encourage you as you read Hebrew poetry, just kind of see those reinforced thoughts and just allow them to make that impact. So poetry is concise, it's figurative, it employs parallelism, and it is rhetorical. Something that's rhetorical is something that has the intention of persuading, of convincing, of making an impact. Poetry often uses questions and paradoxes that engage your thinking. And it uses, as we talked about earlier, hyperbole, that purposeful exaggeration to amplify the point, to bring intensity to the imagery that's there. Let me have you turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Here you just see the psalmist making his point very, very persuasively with a lot of imagery. Psalm 139, verse 7, he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now me, being of an engineering sort, I would just say, you know, it doesn't matter where you go, God's always there. Done, right? Okay. That's really what he is saying here. But he says it in a much more vivid way by giving these examples, these exaggerated examples, if you will, these ones that just conjure up thoughts in our minds. If I'm up in heaven, if I'm in hell, if I'm on the wings of the morning, if I'm in the uttermost parts of the sea, I can relate to that one, okay? But you know, whatever it may be, wherever I may go, he's just making that point with that imagery. He's trying to persuade us of the truth of the fact that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. So poetry is by its nature rhetorical and it's emotional. You know, probably if you wanted to look at what are really the two most identifiable features of poetry, it would be the figurative aspect, the imagery that is there, the purposeful intent to use imagery and graphic language that puts thoughts into our minds, and also kind of the emotional aspect of it. You know, as English, we, of course, associate metrics and the rhyme. One of my favorite poems. There once was a man from Japan whose poetry no one could stand. When they asked him about it, he said, I don't doubt it because I always try to fit as many syllables in the last line as I can. Okay? You know, but we laugh at that because it kind of mocks at English poetry, right? Which is da-da, 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 right? But Hebrew poetry is not about that. It's about the matter of the imagery. It's about just kind of the passion that is there that stirs our hearts to respond. So this poetry is composed of vivid and extreme emotional perspectives. You read the Psalms, and it seems like the psalmist, often David, is going from, you know, the highest mountain peak to the deepest valley. And sometimes he does that from one verse to the next verse. Because the nature of poetry is just to be these passionate expressions of the heart. And so they're written in that way. Sometimes you might read it and think, boy, I don't have that extremity of feeling. Well, I think David had that extremity of feeling, though I'm not sure that it was always as sudden as it might appear from his writings. It's just that he's expressing those realities, the ups and downs of life and the challenges that are there and that heart of crying out to God and the desperate need for God and the joy of seeing God meet needs. And so poetry is by its very nature impassioned and emotional. You never see the psalmist displaying kind of a lethargic, well, no big deal, it doesn't really matter, kind of an idea. You just don't find that anywhere in the Psalms. Their emotions are almost always in the extreme, you know, to draw our attention to the joys of things, to the challenges of things. Have you turned to Psalm 30? Psalm 30. Psalm 30, let me read verses 7 through 12 in Psalm 30. Psalmist says, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Now he elaborates on that. Verse 8, I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon thee. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Just you see the dramatic range and swing of emotions there. Psalm 58:10 says this, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now there's both an emotional language there and that imagery of triumph. Again, the point isn't that we are to go out and try to wash our feet in the blood of the wicked. Okay? But what he is doing there is in the culture of their day. That idea of treading under those who were the conquered foes. He's using that kind of an imagery, and he's rejoicing in seeing God's vengeance, God's destruction on these people. And it's not to say that we are to stir those particular emotions. You know, there was some debate about should we as Americans have applauded when somebody like Osama bin Laden was killed. You know, should we have rejoiced in the destruction of that man's death? You know, and if you read the Psalms, you would say yes. You know, you read other things, you might say no. And there was discussion amongst believing people about what ought to be the right response to that. We do need to understand that in the Psalms, one, we're in the Old Testament context, and two, they are written to have emotion, to have imagery, to just express the passions that are there, that come out of living life. So poetry is concise, involves imagery, involves parallelism, it's rhetorical, it's emotional, and the last part of this, and really we're about two-thirds of the way done here, it is metrical. Now, not as metrical, perhaps, as we are accustomed to in English poetry, but the Psalms really means they were songs. I mean, they were written to be sung as part of their worship, in preparation for worship. Some of the psalms are referred to as songs of ascent, that they would sing together as the people would collectively be hiking, if you will, walking to Jerusalem, heading up to the temple for religious observance. And they would sing these songs in order to prepare their hearts. So the Hebrew poetry is written to be memorable, to be rememberable. You know, and that's true of our poetry as well. One of the things at the Naval Academy that they made you do was memorize all kinds of ridiculous things your first summer there. But to this day, I still remember the 26 four-verse stanzas of the laws of the Navy. Okay, these are the laws of the Navy. Unwritten and very deeply, I won't tell them all to you. And he who is wise will observe them going down in his ship to the sea. As not may run the destroyer, so it is with the law and its grip, for the strength of the sea is the service, the strength of the service the ship. That was 30 years ago. More than 30 years ago. And still those things root in our memory. And that's one of the great things about good hymns, to good spiritual songs, is that they involve poetry. And when you connect it with music in particular, it just has a way of attaching itself into your mind. That's why those of us who grew up as unbelieving people and were exposed to the wrong kind of music 30, 40 years ago, can walk into the Target store and hear it and still remember the words as much as we wish we couldn't. Because poetry, especially when coupled with music, is rememberable. And that's both it's a two-edged sword. It's a blessed thing if we focus on the poetry of the Word of God. If we focus on poetry that draws our attention and our hearts to the right things. And if we couple it with music that stirs the right kind of mood, if you will, in our hearts, that is fitting to the words that we are remembering. And those are blessed things. You talk to people who were believing people who suffered time in maybe as prisoners of war, where they were not allowed to have anything to read. And yet they were amazed at how much they could remember from the Word of God, from hymns, from songs, things that they thought they had long since forgotten. Because poetry is memorable. And of course, God, I believe, prospers our remembering of the right kinds of things. Okay, so we've looked here at some of the characteristics of poetry. The basic guideline is that we need to interpret poetic passages as poetry. Okay, poetry is different than prose. I think we've pretty much established that. It's not intended to be propositional. In other words, it's not making very clear, detailed, precise statements. It's creating images. It's giving us thoughts and impressions about things. Prose is propositional. It's written to make clear statements, to make assertions, to give explanations. Poetry is there to stir our hearts. The purpose of poetry is not primarily to be doctrinal. This isn't the place to establish our position about different doctrines of the faith. This is something to be read that it might minister to our souls and stir us to a closer walk with the Lord. The purpose of poetry is to appeal to the heart. I guess it didn't come up there. There we go. Its purpose is to appeal to the heart. So let's go through these last items quickly. So we interpret poetry as poetry. And that means we need to meditate, meditate, and meditate, right? It's to be thought about, to allow it to kind of permeate your soul. You know, take some of those psalms. That psalm that I read in our service this morning, boy, was that rich with all kinds of things that just would stir your thinking. And, you know, that's what we need to let the psalms do, is not just read them to read them and try and analyze what's there, though there's a place for digging in that regard. But really, read them. Okay, analyze, think about what they're saying, and then just allow that to weigh upon our hearts and stir our hearts towards thoughts of God and the things of God. We've talked about that sometimes you will read in some of the Psalms and some of the other sections of Old Testament poetry, you'll see the word Selah, right? S-E-L-A-H. And really a kind of a poetic punctuation. Doesn't really have a particular meaning related to the Psalm, but it's really saying, pause, think about it. And that's what we ought to do as we read the poetry of the Bible, is we ought to pause and think about it, meditate on it, and frankly, even memorize it, right? Just get it immersed into our souls. Secondly, we need to consider the relationships between the parallel lines and their corresponding elements. Okay, we talked about the different kinds of parallelism. You need to kind of take a look at those things, see where it's going, see where it's repeating thoughts and say, you know, that's the point that God wants us to take away from in this passage. Think about who's being spoken of. Think about the result. Think about if they have a favorable perspective about something or unfavorable about something. Think about, you know, just the passions that are there. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And if you pause and you think about that, That's a synthetic parallelism. He's saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore," okay, so here's the result, "I shall not want." Why? Because I have a wonderful shepherd. Because I have a shepherd who can provide. Because I have a shepherd who loves me and who cares for me and who promises to meet my every need. And that's what God intends for us to do as we read the Psalms, as we read poetry, is allow our minds to take those thoughts now and just have them continue to stir our hearts and to think about them and to ponder those messages and allow them to push us towards God. Allow those to be a kind of a salve, bring solace to the soul when we're hurting, to bring joy and encouragement when we reflect on the greatness of God, the good things that God has done for us. We need to determine the point of imagery, where there is imagery. Is just think about, so to what extent are we to take this literally? To what extent is this just kind of giving us an idea? What's being portrayed? Who's the person? What's the reason why maybe there's this harsh thought towards that person or this favorable thought towards that person? What is kind of behind the idea behind that imagery? We need to identify the reasons, the basis for the writer's emotion. That's where it's good sometimes to connect the Psalms, let's say, where you can, with the particular setting in the life of the psalmist. And a lot of times that'll let you know, if you think about David there, and he's being chased by Saul, and then that brings a little bit of insight as you consider his impassioned response and his pleas to God in that regard. So we need to identify the basis for the writer's emotions. We need to focus on the main message that the author is trying to communicate. When we deal with poetry, kind of like with parables, we don't want to get trapped in the details. We don't need to worry about the difference between ravens and eagles. That's not the point of him using those differing terms. We don't need to worry about whether the eyeball gets plucked out and spit out or whether it gets eaten. Okay, neither one is a pleasant thought. And I realize those are ridiculous examples, but sometimes we try to force the details when it's really just the writer pouring out his heart with vivid images to make an overall impression. So we need to see the main message that the author is trying to communicate and allow that to minister to our souls. And then lastly, allow your heart to respond. Biblical poetry is all about heart response and really seeing the beauty of God. Psalm 119, verse 12 says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes." Psalm 9 and verse 1, "I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works." We just need to kind of pause and let our hearts respond, resonate, if you will, with those passionate images that are conveyed for us in so many of the Psalms and so much of Hebrew poetry. Let me just have us to finish tonight. Let's just say together, or you can read it if need be, but the 23rd Psalm, a familiar Psalm, and just kind of, we'll read it slowly and thoughtfully. And just kind of see if you feel the weight, the image there in this familiar Psalm. Psalmist says, let's all say it together. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, folks, if that doesn't minister to your soul, something's not right. Because there's a thoughtfulness there. There is a weightiness. There is just a confidence in God that the psalmist conveys. And it isn't so much about the details. It's just about that heart that is pouring out there as he is just contented and satisfied with His good shepherd. And let me encourage you that as you read through the Psalms, that you know, you don't read so much that you're just kind of racing through it and not stepping back and just really letting those words sink in, as it were, and thinking about it and saying, what does that mean to me? When we read poetry, it's not the same as reading history. It's not the same as reading the epistles and the instruction that's contained there. It's not the same as reading prophecy. And the impact that God wants to use it in our lives is a different one. Now, He wants to use the epistles to teach us certain things, and the Gospels to teach us certain things, and prophecy to teach us certain things, but He wants to use poetry as well to impact our hearts in a certain way. And as we approach the Word of God, the poetic portions, we ought to approach them a little differently so that we don't miss what God wants us to take away from. So we don't miss that blessedness of having the Holy Spirit of God minister those truths to our souls in a way that will encourage, in a way that will give comfort, in a way that will give solace, in a way that will stir joy. If you find yourself to be an unimpassioned Christian, spend some time in the poetry, and allow that passion to just stir your heart for the things of God. Let's close with a word of prayer.